Test 1, 2. Well, that's pretty good. Hello, everybody. Let me give myself a little more juice. Sorry. Though you hear me, you don't see me because I'm working the back. All right. So we're going to start in, I don't have my Bible. That's great. We're going to start Matthew 21. Matthew 21. All right, exciting changes coming our way in our study. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have for our Lord and Savior and for what He's going to reveal to us through His Apostle Matthew, and to be grateful and honored before Him, always humble and ready to learn. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the blessings that you have showered upon us through Christ our Lord. We're so grateful that you have given us to him, that he was willing to obey your will. And as we'll see in this final week of his life, that we will slowly have revealed to us over the next few months. There's so much happens in this week that we look forward, Father, to slowly going through it and having your Spirit revealed to us its reality and the impact that that would have on each of us, all through you, through your love, and through the grace that you bestow upon us through him, Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So today is September 11th. It's a day of remembrance of an incredible tragedy that happened in 2001. It was so impactful that most of us remember exactly where we are when we heard. I do. And I remember that I was shaken. I remember that I had an eerie feeling for a while. Well, today we also have a tragedy that makes me kind of sick to my stomach, which happened yesterday to Charlie Kirk and the fact that he was murdered and assassinated. And I think the two are related. September 11th, 2001, and what happened to Mr. Kirk yesterday, young father, young man, a very awesome man, dedicated man, intelligent, committed, faithful, and murdered. In 2001, when the two towers went down, over 3,000 people were murdered. Add to that 300 plus, I think the number is, of first responders who tried to save, and they perished in heroism. And it shows us that some people, no matter what their motivation is, try to stop things that are good. In the Gospels, they tried to stop Jesus Christ. And we can read what their motivations are or were, because they are revealed to us in God's Word. The motivation of the terrorist who flew planes into the towers, or whoever it was who shot Mr. Kirk yesterday. All of which trying to stop something that's good. I find it comforting that I didn't know too much about the personal, especially his faith. I didn't know much about Charlie Kirk's faith. I looked at it a bit today, and I discovered that he had a faith, a Christian faith, that was strong, that he was bold about, and hence that's why he was targeted. He expressed his faith boldly. And I think that a lot of people in the world are going to do that. They're going to explore what was this man about if they didn't know really any too much about him. And they're going to read about his faith. Not only his political views, his moral views, his work with young people, but his faith. And people are going to read of it. People read of the heroism of those who tried to save people in the towers, and amazing stories came out of that. There's a wonderful documentary that was done on 9/11 that was just wonderfully done. And out of that comes this so-called tragedy that people are trying, some people, evil people, are trying to stop something. They can't stop what they're trying to stop. They may kill the people, but they can't stop what they think they're stopping. Death does not stop it. In these next chapters in Matthew, we're going to see, and Matthew presents this very clearly and theologically, that Christ has all authority. It doesn't really look like it when he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It doesn't look like he is the one who has all authority over all kings of all time. It doesn't look like that. But in fact, that is him. And they tried to stop him. Have they? Good God, no. And the reason why we're not... the reason why we have hope in the people who died in those towers, I'm convinced that Charlie Kirk was a believer, and that he is face to face with the Lord. That gives us hope, because the one, Christ, could not be defeated. If Christ had tried to conquer by the means that most people have tried to conquer in the past, well, he wouldn't have been defeated anyway, but there would have been no hope for us. If Christ rode in on a war horse with an army of 70,000 angels, like he said he could have called, and just, you know, took over the place, sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem and just said, I'm ruling now, well, he would have ruled, but no one would have been delivered. No sinner would have been delivered from their sins. And so where would we have been? Well, there wouldn't have really been a kingdom, not a kingdom the way that he has planned it, the way that God the Father in the prophecies of the past had said it. There would have been no kingdom. Not like this. A kingdom made up of sinners who were sheep, weaklings, children, poor. And that kingdom... In that kingdom, those people are made awesome, wonderful, spiritual, strong by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, too, that in the towers, what was attacked was freedom. Freedom of life. Certainly, when you murder someone, you try and take their life. If you're a born-again believer, no one can take it from you. Not eternal life. So there's freedom of life. But also, the two towers represented a freedom of an economic system, a free market, which a lot of money is made. But yes, freedom. Charlie Kirk, he had the freedom to express his faith, freedom to express his political views, his moral views. And they tried to stop him, but yet that goes on. You cannot take a person's freedom. Not after, and the New Testament is clear about this, that Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1, Galatians 5:13, that you have been set free. And if you are free, the Lord said, you are. If I set you free, he said, you are free indeed. Death and murder occurs, but yet the only thing that stops a human being from the freedom of expression and also from the ability to reign with Christ is faith. It's on them, not on others. Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather fear the one who can cast the soul into hell, who can destroy the body and the soul and cast it into hell. Fear him. These victories, though, are not shown in any history book on earth. The victories of a Charlie Kirk. He is victorious, even though he died. The victories of all those born-again believers who were in the towers on that day. their victory is not in any history book. The history book just records that people died or in whatever they did. But in the scripture, it's clearly seen. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. And the victory party is not in this world either. The victory party is actually related to us or shown to us in Revelation 19, where the wedding feast of the bride and the hair groom, the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, clothed in white, so is she. He has made her beautiful through his sacrifice, and that wedding feast, glorious, wonderful, is depicted in heaven, not here. It's ironic where that wedding feast is shown in Revelation 19. Just before that, in Revelation 18, the city of Babylon is smoldering on fire and the people are weeping over it, where there used to be song and dancing and all kinds of things that were of a lustful human nature no longer happening. As Babylon on earth is on fire or smoking, the fire's over. In heaven, there is the victory of a wedding feast. So Jesus is the king. He's the king of Israel in every nation and tongue. So he enacts his victorious approach and enters Jerusalem in Matthew 21. So let's read it. We're going to go to verse 13 today, and this is more of an introduction as to what's coming than it is more exposition. It's not as much exposition as it is overview. In verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, or Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt. Notice in Matthew's account there's two, both the donkey and her colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, the crowds likely would not give him that title unless they themselves were from Galilee, and that makes sense, as we've seen the crowd follow him from Jericho back in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, when he healed the two blind men. So this pilgrimage, and you're supposed to go to Jerusalem if you're a male, a man above 20 years old who can travel. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem on three feasts a year. Passover is one of them. And so there's a massive amount of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at the time. The crowds are following him, and the crowds are shouting. What they're shouting comes from the Psalms. And as they shout that, they're in rejoicing. You can see that they have a great expectation for Jesus as the coming king. They believe that. They say that to him. They say to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That is a Son of David, as we've seen, is a phrase that to them means Messiah. And so they see him as Messiah. The fact that they're treating him as a king is revealed by the coats. They spread the coats and also branches on the ground. This is an ancient way of honoring an entering king. So they are honoring him as a king. They are honoring him by shouting "Son of David" as Messiah. So they see him as Messiah king. But do they really see him? Do they really know who he is? Jesus is going to reveal that. And how he's going to do this in chapters, the first five chapters of this section, in chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25. He is, in the first three, 21, 22, 23, he's going to be debating, really schooling the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Judean leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. He's going to school them verbally. And then in 24 and 25, he's going to speak to his disciples in private and reveal to them how his kingdom is related to the prophecies of it from the Old Testament. Now, when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon to seize control of Rome, he did so with a battle-hardened army behind him. When Alexander the Great marched on Babylon, he was uncontested. The Babylonians were just had enough and had just allowed him to walk in. However, he had a seasoned army behind him. When William the Conqueror landed in England just before the battle at Hastings that would change British history forever, William the Conqueror landed in England with a fleet and a trained army. When Cortez overawed the Aztecs, he had a cavalry and weapons that the Aztecs did not have. In fact, the Aztecs were so amazed at them riding horses that they thought that they were centaurs, that they were half man, half horse, because they hadn't seen that before. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, William the Conqueror, Cortez, right? Known, famous generals, famous conquerors, all had victories and entered cities to rule them with military force and strategic maneuvering. However, they were never of any one of them a king, not in this way, not the king. If ever the world was to have a king, he would have to be a savior, or he's a tyrant. If ever the world was to have a king that the world would honor as king, the people would have to be saved. And so he must be like this, like Jesus, a savior and also humble. Because there's no way that we're going to receive righteousness outside of it being gifted to us, and it cannot be gifted to us as sinners apart from someone, the Son of Man, satisfying the justice of the Father. And he did that by dying for our sins on the cross. Now, who is Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing to Christian Jews. It's pretty clear, I would say convincingly clear, that Matthew has Jews in mind when he's writing his gospel. He quotes Old Testament way more than anybody else. Matthew presents Jesus as the king, starting right there in verse 1:1, Matthew 1:1, that Jesus was born the son of David, son of Abraham, that he is the Messiah, the king, and this is presented by Matthew all throughout the beginning of his gospel. And all the events and teachings of Jesus leading up to the point where he is very forcefully rejected by Israel, or at least that generation of Israel, happens in chapter 12. So from chapter 1 all the way through to, say, chapter 10, it's really in chapter 11 and 12 that you have this very aggressive, confident assertion that Jesus is rejected by his people. And then a change comes, and that's Matthew 13. That's where you have all those parables, and Jesus starts talking to them in parables. And he says to them in those parables that they have eyes, but they do not see. Now, they have eyes, but they do not see. And then you fast forward to chapter 20, where it's the very end of this section before the final week occurs, that he heals two blind men. You have eyes, but you do not see, so I'm going to talk to you in parables. The disciples get to ask him the meaning of the parables. So, and he says, blessed are your eyes because they see. Now, he's not talking about physical seeing, physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness, and that was yesterday's message. As now he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the people looking at him saying, what is he doing on a donkey? Unless they understand the prophecy of Zechariah. But you see, again, Matthew's writing to Jews. Matthew's writing to Jews at around 60 AD, a good 30 years after Jesus is resurrected. These are likely Jewish Christians who he's writing to, who actually are trying to understand how the church age is connected with the past and what they're to be in the church age. Is the church age one of limbo? Are we just waiting for the Messiah to return? If the king's not here and he's at the right hand of God, are we just waiting for him to return? But we see in Matthew's gospel that no, we are not just waiting for him to return. But we begin in Matthew 14 and following all the way to the end of verse of chapter 20, that there is a way of living in the church age, in this age. And it's not different than the Sermon on the Mount. It's not different than the sermon of the missionary sermon of how we're to spread the gospel and be a light to the world. It's not different from either of those. But now it's in a time in which the king is not here, and he's not going to be here until this age is over. We begin in Matthew 14. If you go back to Matthew 14, it's a quick perusal. How does it start? So at the end of Matthew 13, that's it. We have the end of the parable chapter, which Jesus reveals that a new age is coming and that his coming is going to happen. The kingdom is going to come, but it's going to be postponed. A new section begins in chapter 14, and you can trace this all the way to chapter 20, in that it is now that the church age is coming that Jesus is going to explain to them the way and method of the kingdom, not everything. But he's going to emphasize one thing. There's a few, but to me, the main theme throughout this is the humility of the believer. It matches the humility of him. Notice how it begins in chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And what does Herod do? We won't read through it, but you should know. He has John the Baptist beheaded. It says he's Herod the Tetrarch, but you know, Herod, this Herod, Agrippa, gave himself the title king, and he didn't have it. So what we have is a false king who's full of fear and arrogance and pride and would do anything to maintain his power and his position. And yet we fast forward. We will go fast through this. We've been through it all. But hold on to the thought of Herod the king. And now go to 2025. But Jesus called them to himself and said. Now this is after James and John asked for positions on his right and on his left. And then the other 10 who heard this got all mad at them. And Jesus, seeing this division start to begin amongst his disciples out of spiritual pride, says, called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as," you're going to do this just like me, he says, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see here, just like I started with, death is not to be avoided. What is to be avoided is service. What is to be avoided is pride in not serving. Let me rephrase that. We're not to be afraid of death. We're not to be afraid of suffering. We're not to be afraid of shame. That's one of the things that Jesus is going to go through. And his disciples are going to to squirm as they see it. There's our Lord, the King we know, who raised people from the dead, and they're going to mock him for this while he's up on the cross. He's nailed to a cross. He is letting them beat him. He is letting them pummel him. He is letting them pull his beard out. He's letting them spit on him. He's letting them put a crown of thorns on his head and beat him over the head with a reed. He's letting them torture him. But yet, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know this. He is not going to deliver himself from shame or service or servitude. When Matthew's readers, again, Jewish Christians, read Zechariah 9:9, again, look at 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, not as a conqueror, not as a Julius Caesar, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. They know that he is fulfilling prophecy. And why is Jesus doing this? Why does he say, go, guys, go get me a donkey. I have to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Because he's submitting to the word of God. He's submitting both in the letter of the word and in the spirit of the word. The reason why I say the spirit of the word is that he's not just going through the motions. He understands the implications because he knows the prophecy. What does gentle mean? It means humble. The king, he's not Julius Caesar. He's not Alexander the Great. Who, by the way, yes, he was. Alexander was great on the battlefield, but Alexander was not great in his personal life. He died a young man, and not in battle. So, what does gentle mean? Jesus knows this. So there's the letter of the law, of the word, of the law, and he's going to follow that. The Father said, ride a donkey, I'm going to ride a donkey. Aren't people going to laugh at you? That you're riding a donkey into Jerusalem? Some are. I mean, the people herald him, but some are. He's unconcerned. He's unconcerned with the reputation of people, and earthly kings are not like that. Are we? Are you? Am I? Am I willing to submit to the authority of my king? And that's what these next chapters are really going to be about, in different ways. But all of us, for the next, I would say, month or so, maybe two, are going to be challenged to obey the authority of our king no matter what. And this is right that we do so. Jesus does not question what he must do. Jesus must suffer and pick up his cross. He knows this, but first he must ride a donkey. Now the leadership, think the city is theirs. Do they not? The Sanhedrin thinks that the temple is theirs. The city is theirs. Notice what they say when Jesus enters in verse 10. As he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Who is this? This is the king. He's the owner of Jerusalem. This is the one who created the universe. All right, well, the ones who are with him, the crowd, a lot of whom came from Galilee, treating him like a king. They're laying out their coats. They're laying out these branches and treating him as a king. And then they sing. This is, by the way, the last part of the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalm 113 through 118 that was sung at various feasts and was sung at every Passover. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What's hidden in this passage is the authority of Christ that they don't see. And we'll turn now to the fact that if we are going to obey the authority of our Lord, and we're going to be challenged to do that, well, we've got to know what we're obeying and for what reason. If I'm a husband and I have a rulership over me, who is my husband, my head, my master, who tells me how to treat my wife. and I must obey that. If I don't, well, I deal with him. When I do obey him, our marriage is wonderful. Well, and that's not a guarantee for every marriage because the wife might not respond. But she, the wife, also has a command over her. And she's not going to want to do that all the time. No husband wants to love his wife as Christ loves the church all the time. In fact, there for every one of us, of all the commands that are on you, you are not going to feel like doing them all the time. But this is where these passages now will come to us and say, well, you know, why doesn't God then just let me do what I want to do? It's because he loves you too much. He wants you to prosper in his name, which is the only way to prosper, and that is through obedience. So let's look at this passage, the Hallel. Go to Psalm 118. This is the last part. Now, if you grew up in Jerusalem, it doesn't have to be Jerusalem. It could be anywhere. If you grew up a Jew at this time, and certainly today, if people are practicing Jews, they know these psalms very well because they are sung, as I said, at multiple feasts, and they are sung at the Passover, and the Passover, of course, is the most important feast, and these are sung there. So let's see the part that they sing first. They shout it out. They say, look at verse 25, Psalm 118, 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Now that phrase, do save, is Hosanna. So, O Lord, Hosanna, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So there's some slight differences here, and that's because what we're reading is a translation in Matthew, but it's exactly what they're saying. This is what they're saying. Verses 25 and 26 in the Hallel. In Psalm 118, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Hosanna in the highest. That is save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's verse 26. Truth comes to those who seek it. I'll say that again. Truth comes to those who seek it. If we are superficial readers, hearers of God's word, we'll miss a lot. If you're a deep studier of God's word, you miss a lot. And it is my life, God's word. It has been for a decade and a half, more actually, but as a full-time pastor. And I come to passages that I've studied thoroughly, at least I thought, and I always learn something new. Always. And it will always be that way. God, in his masterful way, has packed loads of wonderful truth into every line of his word. I'll say, you'll never learn it in a lifetime. Yeah, you won't. We'll continue to learn it throughout eternity. And so why I say that, truth comes to those who seek it, is at least we've got to pay attention and notice how they don't. Look at verse 19. Just to get the context, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. You have delivered me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is, or his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, the word loving kindness in the last line refers to the covenant love of God. Every time I read that word, I think of covenant. It's a promise that God gave to Abraham through love for him, through love for Israel. But from the beginning part of this, back up in verse 19, we see the gates of righteousness. Now, if you're a person who approaches the gates of righteousness, then how are you going to get in? I mean, they're named that. They're named righteousness. How in the world are you supposed to get in? Well, verse 20 tells us, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Did anybody in Israel wonder how they would become righteous? At this point in history, many in Israel think they're righteous because they're Israel. They have the temple, after all. We'll see this in a second. As Jesus cleanses the temple, he's going to quote a passage from Jeremiah where the prophet Jeremiah is told by God to tell Israel, you think you're safe because you have the temple. But you're not, because you don't obey me. You don't submit to my authority. God's not asking for sinlessness here. He's asking for submission, the submission of will to his will. So at this point in history, many in Israel think they're righteous because they are Jews, just genetically, and they have the temple. Some have confidence in their righteousness because they think they keep the law. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, I kept the law. I was flawless in keeping the law. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, I was blameless. But then Paul said, I count all these things to be absolute rubbish in light of faith in Jesus Christ. Does any of them know how righteousness will come to mankind? If any do, I don't know. I don't think so. The disciples don't even understand what's really going to happen. So Jesus has all authority. That's Matthew 21, 25 through 25. In these five chapters, Christ has all authority. In the last two, 24 and 25, he's going to tie his authority to Old Testament prophecy concerning his kingdom that is to come in the future. He's going to clarify everything, that it's coming. Be alert. Be doing the Master's will before he comes. All of it, all of our blessing, our reward, and certainly our salvation depended upon the faithfulness of Christ, and that Christ has saved us, and now that we're saved and we're part of the household, we're part of the family of God, we're to obey him. And no, we don't get it right all the time, but what I am trying, and I have always tried to pass across, is not to, see, because some pulpits do this, they'll teach salvation properly and then say, you know what, nothing else matters. You're saved, go in peace. And we are called to submit. And people are afraid of it. I get it. I used to be afraid of it. But keep studying the Word of God. Do you see what they missed here in the Hillel? When Jesus starts to conflict, this is what's going to make them change their minds. Because as the crowd is saying, blessed is he who comes in the Lord now, a few days from now, they're going to say, crucify him, we have no other king but Caesar. They are going to change completely because Jesus is now, because he's publicly presented himself as Messiah, he is going to openly challenge the authority for those who say they have authority in Jerusalem. When do we get to chapter 23? But it starts in 21. And so we'll go back there and look at this in a second. Okay, so let's move on. Jesus Christ has all authority. Look, here's the passages. This is not all of them, but Daniel 7:13 through 14. This is on the board. Psalm 2. Where he's God's son who has become the king. At the end of Psalm 2, it says, honor the king or kiss. The King James has a lovely translation there. It says, kiss the king, lest he, how does it go? I can't, we're right here. Go back to Psalm 2. We might as well read that one since... Verse 12, 2:12 of Psalms. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. God, what a beautiful passage. This poetry speaks from the Creator of the universe to say, look, my wrath is coming to planet Earth. The Earth will be judged. I'm looking for you to simply do me homage, to bow to my authority and take refuge in me. I'm not asking you to give me anything. I'm not asking you to be sinless. I'm asking you to bow your knee to me. Well, I don't bow my knee to anybody. Well, good luck with that. Anybody who says that is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or I would say if you, as an unbeliever, for believers who get all mixed up in their pride and they will not buy this message that you just need to submit. Acknowledge in your heart that you have to submit. That's a first step. And then just go. Don't be afraid of it. Go. So anyway, Psalm 2, Daniel 13 through 14, chapter 7, Psalm 2, 6 through 9, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. Psalm 110, 1 through 4, Jesus is going to quote that one coming up real soon. Matthew 28, 18, and we'll close with that one. John 17, 1 through 2, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Revelation 1, 5, the Alpha and Omega. So did you see, going back to Psalm 119, that he said, I'm the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, and in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus Christ becomes the chief cornerstone. He always has been the chief cornerstone. But what we find out is that he's going to actually plant. Where would this happen? Where would we say, well, when did he technically become the chief cornerstone? Is that his resurrection? I would put it at his resurrection, because therein lies the victory, and his kingdom is never really was in jeopardy. I'm not saying that, but once we have a resurrected Christ, the game's over. That's victory won. But he ascends, and that victory is not going to be recognized or seen on planet Earth until he comes back. And he's going to say this. He's going to say this in these chapters in Matthew. At the end of chapter 23, he said, you're not going to see me here again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ugh, it's just such a show of authority mixed with humility. It's a marvelous combination. It's like if you and I could get that combination in our hearts, that I have such strength and authority, but I'm not a bully. I have such strength and authority, but I am a humble servant. What a marvelous, and actually it's the only true combination that there is to that which is we would classify as goodness. That combination of strength and humility. You see it all through the New Testament. So notice, now go to Matthew, back to Matthew 21. He said, I'm the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21. Now he's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to curse the fig tree. And then they're going to challenge him. And in verse 42, he's got three parables that he's going to tell that directly relate to his authority. And in 21:42, he said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We just read that. That's Psalm 118. Right there in the Hallel. The stone with the builders rejected, in the parable he tells before that, clearly brings out their rejection. Now, the last thing we want to, and again, this is nothing expository. This is just us really getting a feel for what's to come. We'll start that on Sunday with some more detail. But now that he has come, and in Matthew's gospel, he didn't say this is going to happen immediately after he enters on the colt. It is, by the way, absolutely impossible to get a decent we can get, but a perfect chronological order of what happens in this last week. Like, even to the what day he dies. You have your opinion. I have my opinion. I'm a Friday guy. I used to be a Wednesday guy, and it's because that's what I was taught until somebody pointed out to me that that's impossible. So I was like, oh, it was something very simple that I missed. But anyway, you can't say for sure, right? So what does that tell us? God doesn't want us to know that for sure. But what we have here is what, and where we're going to study, we're studying Matthew's gospel to take from him. Because what happens if you start mixing gospels too much is you miss what the particular author of the gospel you're studying is conveying. And each author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one has a different theme, a different emphasis. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss the emphasis that comes from that writer. And so Matthew launches directly into the cleansing of the temple. And this tells us something. He's humble, but he has a zeal for the truth of sacred things. Sacred things. If somebody, say you're humble, but somebody says the word of God is a lie, if you don't say anything, I would call you complicit. I mean, it gets me back to like guys like Charlie Kirk who have the courage to actually stand up and say their mind, and all of us should. You don't have to do it like he did, but when you are in a situation and somebody says, Jesus is not God, if you don't respond to that, are you lacking courage? Because Jesus promised us that if we proclaim him, confess him to the world, that and not be ashamed of him, that he'll confess us to his Father in heaven, confess us to his Father and his angels. So he brings that out in particular. So he knows that in this age, there's going to be so much opposition to the gospel that his believers are going to have shame when they proclaim it. People are going to shame you. Like, for instance, Christ tells us to pick up your cross, right? When Christ picked up his cross, what did he look like? A conquering hero? Did he look like he was on his way to victory? He just looked like shame. Like someone recently taught in this, actually today, and I heard a young man teach this very well, to pick up your cross. He used the analogy that, you know, you were marched down a main street in Salem, like Lancaster Avenue or something, in a yellow jumpsuit, chains on your hands and on your feet, and you were just marched up and down the street back and forth as a criminal. Carrying a cross in, at that time in Rome, in the Roman Empire, was worse. But just that, if you were paraded all over town as a criminal, right before your family and friends, and just when you know, and you weren't allowed at all to say, where's my lawyer to defend yourself? You're completely innocent and they're parading you up and down the streets. That's what will happen to us. To the extent of Christ, I don't know. But are we? Here's the question. Are we willing? Why did Christ cleanse the temple? He's again following Scripture. Zeal for his house is the reason. He is humble, but also had zeal for the truth of sacred things. So we obey our King. And when we are persecuted for it, we allow it. When we are shamed for it, Jesus said, blessed are you not only when they persecute you, but when they shout insults at you. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. I've always found that interesting, that it's insults. The Gospels go out of their way, it seems to me, to tell us that Jesus was spit upon. That's shame. He was humble, but he also had zeal for the truth of sacred things. Let's read it. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56. But you are making it a robber's den. Jeremiah chapter 7. So the passage, both of these passages in Isaiah, and but the one in Jeremiah is the one that is condemning on Israel, that they had sought to worship the Lord just by going through the rituals. That happened back in Jeremiah's day, and it's happening in Christ's day. So you turn it into a robber's den. We'll on Sunday, we'll read that. If we get this far on Sunday, we'll read that passage in Jeremiah 7. And you'll see the connection that it has to us today. That when you obey, it has to come right from your heart. Sincere, pure, not hypocritical. Not just in words. Israel did that for centuries. They paid the price for it. It's not just in words, not lip service, but actual, in your heart, obedience. If you find that you don't have that, and many don't, and I do mean of believers, if you find you don't have that, I'm telling you, I'm honestly, from Scripture and from experience, telling you that if you ask the Lord for help, He will help you. Go to Him in prayer. Don't lie to Him. Christ sees everything. Hebrews 4:13. Says that every one of us, all of our soul, everything that we are is open. Let's close with that. That's a good encouragement passage. Because if there is whatever is in your heart that is causing you not to obey in certain areas of your life, and I know that for many of us, Hebrews 4, I know that for many of us, and I went through this for years, that I just didn't know how I was going to do it. Ask. What did Jesus say to the blind men? What do you want me to do for you? Right? They shouted out, have mercy on us. He said, what do you want me to do for you? So look at verse 13, Hebrews 4:13. Now, this is a closing. I'm going to let the writer of Hebrews take us home with encouragement. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And see that phrase, with whom we have to do? That means authority. No one gets away from his authority. Because he's humble and meek and he doesn't force me, he's not a Julius Caesar that if I disobey him, off goes my head. And because of that, many of us think, well, it's not such a big deal. But you have to understand, and this is where wisdom and insight and understanding come in. The reason why Christ does not force you is because you have to do it willingly. This kingdom is not built upon force. What did Jesus say to Peter when he pulled his sword out and started hacking away at the high priest's chief guard? And in my estimation, he aimed at his head and missed. But what did he say to him? Put that sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? He's humble. He's submissive. But what comes from that cup? Your sins, my sins are paid for. You have to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not going to force you. That's my last point here. Submit of your own will. That Jesus is meek and humble because he's come to save the lost and then offer them salvation, which they can take or reject. And so when I'm asking God, or if I'm going to go to God and say, oh, you know, if I want to pray and have say to myself or say to him, I have no problems, I have no issues, and I'm lying to him, why are you lying to the one who can see everything? And wherein lies the solution? How can I know if something's wrong with me? Or what is wrong? Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. How do I find out what's wrong? What the issue is? The word of God. The word of God will judge my motivations, things that I can't see myself. We're all very good at self-deception, too good at it, in fact, to actually be able to evaluate ourselves with any surety. But the Word of God can evaluate us and will, and don't forget you have the Holy Spirit within you to make that a reality. Then, when you discover everything that's wrong with you, and there's a bunch, go forward to verse 16. Let's do verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. King above kings, right? Lord above lords. All authority has been given to me, he said. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Even in victory at the right hand of God, he's still the humble king who's sympathizing with you. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is your king. The King of kings and Lord of lords, of which all authority has been given to him. In Jerusalem, in this next week, he is going to reveal his authority. And it's not going to be in a way that anybody expects, because he's going to reveal it and at the same time be humble, submissive to the Father. He's going to reveal his authority and allow them to lay hands on him and deliver him. He's going to reveal his authority and allow himself to be betrayed by a nobody. And he even knows he's being betrayed, and he's going to allow it. And then he's going to be handed from one person to the next until he's handed over to the cross. Revealed authority and humility. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, Father, in understanding so that we may know what it is to have great power and also great humility, all gifted to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Amen.